You have read God's word? Not yet. Good morning and greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are now at message number 4, serving the Lord with humility. We have touched on the first 3 messages, where we started with a study of the Apostle Paul's salvation and how the Lord called him and how the Lord prepared him. That is a journey that every Christian servant of God must experience in order for us to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this morning we shall look at one aspect of the Apostle Paul's life in our journey of his life, learning how to say like him at the end of our lives, that this life that we have been living, truly, when we die, it will truly be gain. So please turn with me to Acts 20, verse 17 to verse 21. Let us read these 5 verses in unison. They are pretty short. Acts 20, verse 17 to verse 21. Together. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless us in the reading of his most holy and sacred word. When Augustine was asked the key virtues of a faithful servant of God, he said there were 3 things. And his answer was humility, humility, humility. And all of us understand in our own experiences and by observation as well, that when we begin our ministry, there was nothing that we should be proud of, or we could be proud of, and that's true. Can a child of 5, 6 years old be proud of his accomplishments in life? He had just started in life. He may have finished his kindergarten years, and he's about to enter into the next phase of his life. Primary school, that's what we called it in Singapore. Having accomplished nothing, there was very little for every child to be proud of. But we know that the reason why God described the 3 sins as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pride of life. After we have lived our lives, after we have accomplished something in life, that's where pride begins to creep in. Spurgeon, when asked of these 3 sins, which one was the most deadly and dangerous? He said, it is not the lust of the flesh, nor the lust of the eyes, but the pride of life. Why? His explanation was, just before a servant of God breathed his last breath, all he needed to do was to think in his mind how great a ministry that he had accomplished for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he breathed his last breath. By that final thought, he would have committed the sin of the pride of life. That's how easy, that's how deadly and dangerous this transgression is, the pride of life. Could someone whose life had been filled with pride truly confess and say that his death would be gain? What gain would he have in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was born again. The Lord described our life having Christ as a foundation, as a building. A building made up of gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. You know that. When you look at the life of Lot, Abraham's nephew, would you agree with me if I were to say that most of the building of Lot's life that he had constructed to the day he died was primarily made up of wood, hay, and stubble? Based upon what God had revealed to us concerning his life as a father, was it more wood, hay, and stubble than gold, silver, precious stone, where his married daughter or daughters, when they were told by two angels through the testimony of Lot, who went to their home to tell them, tonight we have to flee, by morning city of Sodom would no longer exist. They laughed at him. They drove him away. They thought he was kidding. You have never told us about anything about life and death in God, in Christ, and now suddenly you're telling us to believe you, that by morning, all that we have been used to, all that we have spent our entire life building and constructing, will cease to exist, burned down by fire and brimstone from heaven, be gone. He left. He departed by being dragged, literally, by two angels. His wife, two daughters, and you and I know how his life ended. His two daughters committed incest with him, having lived on a mountain after the destruction. Was it again? Was it again in terms of his testimony and witness to the folks in Sodom? How many left with him? How many believed in him? He was a very important man based upon the Bible's description of him seated at the gate to welcome the two angels. To be seated at the gate was a symbol of authority, a position of distinction. That's why Absalom sat at the gate to intercede and intervene every Israelite who came to see the king. To be seated at the gate was the Old Testament way of telling us that this was a very important man. And yet his impact and influence concerning God and Christ nil. No one left Sodom and Gomorrah except the four of them. And the wife, we're not even sure whether he was a godly husband, because the wife was told explicitly, don't ever look back. You look back, you die. She looked back nearly out of fire and brimstone parameters. She turned into a pillar of salt. So as far as a husband-wife relationship, was there gain in his life at the end? Parent-child relationship? Testimony for Christ on earth? But as far as his own salvation was concerned, he was born again. Our life as a Christian, if we are truly born again, is secured in Christ. What is always at risk and put in danger is our holy witness and testimony. And sometimes enemies from within is more deadly and dangerous than enemies from without. And pride is one such enemy. Enemy from within. That's why it's called the pride of life. It's your pride. It's your life. You want to take pride in your accomplishments, and we have plenty, I'm sure, especially for us who are living in the first world. Pride in your education. You're proud of your education? How many degrees have you attained? Were you top in your cohort? Top in your school? Were you named somewhere where you are number one? Proud of your work life. How you have joined this firm company, and it has grown and grown and grown and grown in terms of dollars and cents and the spread of its materialistic tentacles. And it's all because of your contribution. And so you have experienced in life a lot of promotion. One promotion after another, and probably you are known in your company as the youngest chief executive officer, general manager, whatever big titles that the world loves to heap upon our simple name. So-and-so is a very important man, for he has accomplished so much for our company. And we take pride in that. And we are not ashamed to tell everyone who would listen that we are someone important in this regards. Pride of life only happens at the tail end. When we have done something, pride of life as parent, boasting about how clever our children are. This is as if very normal, and so normal that we don't even frown upon such boasting. My children did this, my son did this, my daughter did this, my son is the head of this department, my son is the prime minister, my son, my daughter. And then now, as grandparent, my grandchildren have done this, have done that. And so pride is not limited to our own accomplishments. It can also include everyone in our lives that we have a contribution. We contributed to our children's upbringing. So if my son, my daughter has become a very important individual, well, my son, you know, I brought this person up. There's my son. He is the champion in this, champion in that, my son. As if you did all the sweat, the tears, the hard work in his training, in his preparation, in a way. So many things in life you could be proud of. And in ministry, no different. And so we need to learn from this aspect of the Apostle Paul's life, serving the Lord with humility, to teach us that as far as our service unto the Lord is concerned, when our time ends in service, we could truly and honestly say that it is gain. Where should we begin? Definitely not at the start of his first missionary journey. He had not done much. Acts 20 described for us the closing moments of his final third missionary journey. You know he will not have number four. Number three would be his final. He had been told by God in advance that this would be his last mission trip. Because the moment he arrived in Jerusalem, he would be arrested, handed over to the Roman soldiers. Because he knew that the Lord had told him, you will be in Rome. Not as a very important man, but as an ordinary criminal. He knew that. And so his own co-laborers, like Luke, Timothy, others, beg him, please don't go to Jerusalem. They knew. And yet Paul said to them, please stop urging me not to go. Your weeping and crying is making it so much more difficult for me. Basically, he was now asked to choose to remain on earth a free man and be with his beloved co-laborers and continue to serve the Lord and do the work of God on earth as a free man, or to obey God and find himself in Rome as a prisoner where his freedom will be taken away from him for the rest of his life and he will die a martyr in Rome. That was the choice that they beg him, please stay. But God's conviction in his heart, go to Jerusalem. And so he said to them, please don't weep anymore. I'm not only ready to go to prison for Christ, but also to die for him. With that, they stopped. Of course, they would weep and cry because they loved him. And so before his departure, the Apostle Paul understood and realized in his heart that he will no longer see the brethren, especially the beloved spiritual children that he led to Christ during his missionary journey number two, the folks in Ephesus. He stayed there during his third missionary journey at the beginning part, 2 years. You see that in Acts 19, verse 1 to verse 20. He was first introduced to the church in Ephesus in Acts 18, verse 19 to 21. That was at the tail end of his second missionary journey. And he said to them, I have to go to Jerusalem, but I will return. And so at the early stages of his third and final missionary journey, he visited Ephesus and he remained there for 2 years. And that's the background. And so on his return journey of the third missionary journey, having spent 2 years with them at the start of his third missionary journey, this would be his final words to them, knowing that he will be arrested at the end of this journey. And so he called them from Miletus, a tiny little island off the coast of Turkey, and Ephesus was a seaport. And so he did not have the time to go visit them, and so he called the elders of the church to come to him. And that's the context. And then when they will come to him, verse 18, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, and that is Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And then he talked about his humility of mind in verse 19, which means that humility at all times, all seasons, whether it is summer, winter, autumn, I don't believe that's what he was referring to in terms of the climate. But all seasons means whether it is good times or difficult times, whether there were no persecution or there were persecutions. Humility was his constant main virtue as he related to the Lord in terms of his service and his relationship with everyone, including his persecutors. Humility. Now, what exactly is humility? Would you say a person who comes to you and he's soft-spoken, he speaks with his head down, his hands behind his back, and then when he talks to you, he doesn't even dare to look into your eyes. He looks down and then he answers you and he talks to you. Would you say that that is a humble person? Would humility be visible, would be seen by the body language, the posture of the person? Or would you say the person who talks to you with his hand in front? Yes, what can I do for you? Well, that's a proud person. Look at how he stands. Like Stamford Raffles, right? Sir Stamford Raffles, right? There's a statue in Singapore of him standing there looking into the sea, into the horizon, the founder of Singapore. So can the body language, the posture, the tone of your voice, the softness of it be the meaning that you have, the image of humility? If that is the case, then let us from now onwards, whenever we fellowship, yes, then you only see the top of my beautiful hair. Right? Every time I talk to you, it's like that. Is that good? You know, in Revelation chapter 13, the two beasts that the Bible speaks of. One, very fierce, ferocious, the Antichrist. The next, same word, beast. Two horns, like a lamb. Soft-spoken. The appearance, very humble-looking. But the words, just as deadly and serpent-like as the ferocious beast. So you and I know that the body language may be one of the means in which you see and conclude if he is humble or not. But if you depend only on his body language, then you will be easily deceived. The Bible warns us that Satan has his agents. He sent them in as wolves in sheep's clothing. What is the meaning of sheep's clothing? You know, a sheep is an animal that has no gall. A sheep is an animal that even when you are about to slaughter it, he makes no sound. The meek and mild demeanor of a sheep was meant. The Lord warns us about wolves entering in sheep's clothing. So they will, outwardly speaking, have an appearance of humility, quietness, gentleness, meekness, without guile. That's how he will deceive you. You think Jesus Christ was very, very soft-spoken? When he went into the temple at least two times, he drove the money changers out, overturned their table. He drove out those who took advantage of the worshippers by making money, selling clean animals to them, changing their money from a Roman coins to shekels so they could use the money to offer to the Lord. Roman coins were not accepted because of the face of Caesar on them. You think Jesus Christ was very quiet and soft-spoken and gentle? When he overturned the table, I'm sure he raised his voice. You have turned the house of God, my house of God, into a den of thieves. I'm sure he raised his voice and he let them know his righteous indignation. How could you do that? Take advantage of all these sincere worshippers who want to worship me, traveling from Galilee all the way down, and they know that they needed to buy a clean, unblemished animal to serve, to offer to the Lord. But they could not, because they could not afford it anymore. They thought that it cost only X dollar or X shekel. But then by the time they arrived, these people who sold these clean animals knew that you must have a clean animal. And therefore, they bump up the prices, and they make a lot of profit out of the sincere desire of their own people, God's people who desire to worship the Lord. And the Lord was very angry. What is therefore humility? Paul said, I came to you from the very onset, all seasons, from the first day at the end of his second missionary journey. When he met with them and they wanted him to stay longer, he could not because of time. He must be in Jerusalem. And then he promised them, I will return. And he did. And one of the precious moments that he was able to have with the folks, the church in Ephesus, to stay there for 2 years. You and I know that on average, the Apostle Paul's time in any city would be a few weeks, because persecution would follow very quickly after that. And so he had to move from city to city, having stayed only a few weeks. But the city of Ephesus treated him pretty well. And if any one of us had been to Ephesus, you realize that the old Ephesus was a pretty big city, a very big, important seaport. And so he was able to stay there for 2 years. Just imagine, night after night, it's like a church camp for 2 years. They finish work in the day. You think the Apostle Paul would have Bible study every night for them? Except for the Lord's Day, perhaps, it will be morning to night. Preaching and teaching. And I'm sure that urgency was always in the heart of the Apostle Paul, knowing how difficult it had always been for him to remain in one place for a long period of time. So every day must have been precious. And to be able to stay there for finally 2 long years, how wonderful it must have been to have the great Apostle Paul, preacher, teacher, to sit at his feet, to be firmly rooted and grounded in God's truth. And the Apostle Paul shared with them that under all circumstances, in war or in weal, humility was the manner in his heart and his mind when he approached humility. What exactly does it mean? Humility of mind. It has everything to do with the mind. Not so much the heart, as it were. That's why he says, humility of mind. Your thinking, your estimation of yourself. Now, he was the great Apostle Paul. We all know that. We all studied his life, read the amazing God-inspired epistles. His knowledge of the Word of God was amazing. As far as human beings are concerned, par excellence. And yet, he said, humility of mind. How do you see yourself? When you go to work, how do you see yourself? I know how the world would see you by your name card. Show me your name card. That's how the world sees. That's how your company wants the world to see you. That's why they printed for you your name card. And on the name card, they will put down all your, at least, first and foremost, educational qualification. So if you have a PhD in your special field of expertise, they would like it to be put there. Basically for the image of the company, that we hire brilliant people. And then, of course, they definitely would want the title that they give to you. Because that will definitely be good for your ego to tell people with your name card, so-and-so is this title in our company. Please respect him. He represents us, and we will want you to understand that we want him to represent. And what he say and what he assures you and promise you has the backing of the entire multi-million, multi-billion dollar company. And so the title means something. It carries with it weight, power, authority. And we like that. That's the world. But the problem with us is we bring all these accolades and manner of life of the world into the church. How to segregate, how to separate, that when you come into the church, the moment you enter, you leave behind all your titles and everything else. You are just simply a sinner saved by grace. Whether in the church or outside. Sinner saved by grace. Can you do that? In other words, when you are given that name card by your company, they may call you this, they may say that you are all these from their perspective. But in your own mind, from your own perspective, you should see your own name card, your name at the bottom, all the rest invisible, sinners saved by grace. On a mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. You think the Apostle Paul went there, I'm the great Apostle Paul coming to your great city, Ephesus. Listen, you think he did that? You think that was his attitude when he arrived? Or was he arriving with the fear of God in his heart, on bended knees, praying with all his heart, soul, and might for the Lord to use this humble servant to save such sinners who have been so greatly influenced and impacted by the great city of Ephesus? Where the worship of many idols, the great Diana, was present. All those beautiful temples that were built, well known all over the world, in their time, of course. And here you have the great Apostle Paul. You think he went by his own strength? We have someone that we know who owned a company. And he shared with me, young people nowadays, when they apply for job, they said to him, he shared with me during the interview, we are not interested in the salary that we are receiving from you, but we desire to a good title. Give us a good title for the job description. If you give me a good title, I would like to work in your company. During the interview, they were very blunt. And then my friend asked, why? Why do you want that good title and you are not so much concerned about how much you are paid on a monthly basis? The reason is, after I leave your company, that title that I receive from this company will make the resume, my CV, my curricula vitae, bump it up so that I can apply for the next job with this title that I now receive from your company, and it will help me when I apply for my next job, receiving a better title with more money. It's a strategy. To them, all these titles after their names, whatever big adjective that you could think of that can enhance their image, they want that more than dollars and cents. Initially, of course. Ultimately, they want the big bucks that will come with the big title. That's the agenda. There are young people who graduated from university. They have this plan all laid out in front of their own eyes in order to enhance their image, their ego. And they're not ashamed to say it. They told my friend very bluntly, directly. It's as if everyone who graduated with him, it's as if young people in our time would do this openly. It's the norm. How do you look at yourself when you go to work? Pray tell. Honestly, before the Lord. Don't have to tell me. Before the Lord, do you go in His strength as a sinner saved by grace? Or you go in there full of confidence based upon all your lifelong accomplishments, and I'm sure they are real. They are very genuine. And you truly, I'm sure from the world's perspective, you have every right to all the titles because of your hard work, your labor, and your accomplishments. No doubt. But is that how you want to live your life as a child of God? Now, if you're not a born-again believer, this is the only way you know. This is the only way to fight this world of ours where everybody is clamoring for something, some piece of this earth. And that's how the first world is run. People with titles are people with power and connection, and they will get the bigger piece of the pie. You want a bigger piece of the pie? That's why you go by carnal means. That's why you continue to look at yourself, and you come to church worse, with the same attitude. You know, there was an example, true life example, where someone who was a multimillionaire, when he comes to church, he will make sure that everyone in church knows that he has arrived. He drives his very loud sports car. By the time he comes in, he parks his car, and before he turns off the engine, he will make sure that everyone knows he has arrived. Boom, boom, boom. You know, sports car, the engine, right? You can feel the power of the engine. He will boom, 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 a few times before he switches it off. And so the whole church knows this rich man has arrived, and he walked in, his head held high. Message clear. You need me more than I need you. If I leave, he understands, perhalps it's true. Half of the church's monthly offering contributed by him. And I'm sure the church knows it. And so he comes in, walking with his head held high, probably thinking that this church needs me. I can do whatever I want, and they will want me to stay. They don't want me to leave. If I were to leave, half the offering would be gone and will leave with me. And then the pastor himself will also have his so-called monthly remuneration reduced drastically. And so the pastor will also look at me and probably kowtow to me invisibly in his heart. He needs me. It's because of me that he is able to live in his present standard of living. All these, because you come into the church with the worldly attitude and mentality. You like that? Come in because of your worldly accomplishment, full of confidence in self. And so you walk around, speak loudly, talk to people, full of yourself. Not the Apostle Paul. He entered in all seasons, humility of mind. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Nothing more. You and I know about this man called William Carey, father of modern missions. And so there was a big function held in honor of his service. And so there was another man who was very envious and jealous and full of anger. And so he sneeringly said to someone, "Oh, this is your great Dr. William Carey. Was he not a shoemaker in the early days of his life?" And he did not speak this softly, on purpose, of course. And then it so happened that Dr. William Carey heard or overheard what he said with a question mark. "Was he not a shoemaker?" And then, before anyone could reply, he replied him, "Oh, you are wrong, dear sir. You have misunderstood. I was never a shoemaker. I was just simply a cobbler. I'm not that skillful. I'm just a cobbler." And when he died, he said, just put on my tombstone, remember only William Carey's Savior whenever you remember me. That's it. All he wanted was to be invisible before his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That all that he had done, the father of modern missions, that's what he was known for. Whenever my name is mentioned, whenever you remember me, remember my Savior only, not me. Humility. It's in the mind. Your mind and the Lord's mind. Because the Lord knows. Because it's so easy for this pride of life that is supposed to be put to death to be resurrected. Therefore, how do we know that we truly are humble? In times of advantages or in times of disadvantages? And so the Apostle Paul shared with us in verse 19, humility in suffering. Serving the Lord, that is the word for slavery. Be a slave for the Lord with all humility of mind. And that is the starting point and the ending point of every minister. We know how easy it is for us to begin, but it's so hard for us to end well. Many kings in the Bible started well, but many did not end well. They crossed the line because they are kings. They have accomplished so much for the Lord, and so they thought that they could do whatever they wanted. Most kings could. You're right. That's the nature, the meaning of the word king. Absolute power. I want to do this, I do this. I want to take this woman for my wife, I take. How many can I marry? It's up to me. Absolute power. That's a king. But not a king of Israel. Not a king of Judah. And so when the king crossed the line, wanted to do the work of the priesthood, the Lord laid it clear. Only Aaronic lineage. Not even the king. Priest cannot be a king. That's why kingship must only come from the 12 tribes. Priests must only come from the tribe of Levi and specifically Aaron's descendants. Plain and simple, God laid the rule. But when the king entered the temple and wanted to take over and do the offering, he was severely punished by God with a disease. Crossing the line, forgetting who we are. That's why the humility begins with our mind and our thinking of who we are, and it must continue. And it must end with the humility of mind. The moment you think you are a big shot, that's the beginning of the end of you. You can't stop people heaping upon you many, many wonderful accolades and adjectives. David could not stop the women singing. King Saul killed thousands. David, his 10,000s. Did David ask for this? No. Did he kill 10,000s? Obviously not. But that is an exaggeration that the people of Israel felt when this young man, having killed Goliath, was thrust into the scene. Where he suddenly became so well known and so famous that the king became so jealous and envious of him. Did David ask for all these things? No. He considered himself as a dog, as a nobody before the king, which was true. He testified to the king many times, you come after a dog, I'm a nobody, I don't want your kingdom, I don't want to get rid of you. You are the Lord's anointed. But the king couldn't care less. That's what you must do. You can't stop people singing how great you are, but you don't believe a single word of it. That's how you keep and maintain your humility of mind. The moment you let all this enter and you begin to think, yeah, I am so great, I am this and I am that, you're already in serious trouble. Your life will begin to go downhill from henceforth. The moment you think you are somebody, when you know you are always a nobody for Christ. Did Jesus not tell us very simply and clearly, without me you can do nothing? You are just a branch. You are never the vine. Don't ever think that you are the vine. I am the vine, Jesus says. And the branch must be attached to the vine. And the moment you are detached from me, your fruit bearing ceases. And that fruit bearing is not about the fruit of the Spirit. That's your good works. That's your life being used by the Lord for the blessing of others. The moment you are cut off from Christ, you go your own way, you do your own thing. And many of us can do that because we have experienced it. I remember the first time I prepared my first message. Spent many, many hours poring over it, praying very hard, so scared, so nervous. First message. Run a fellowship group in one of the BP churches in the early days. Very scared and nervous in the 1980s. Prepared so hard. Went up in front of the young people and preached my first message for the first time while studying in FEBC. I remember when I went into FEBC my first year. 2 weeks after I entered, Reverend Toh put my name up for homiletics. I never preached a sermon in my life. And how to preach? 2 weeks into FEBC, what do I know about theology? But my name was there. Why he put my name up, I have no idea. First year student, first semester. And so I prepared. And for your information, the message that I prepared was taken from 1 John. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I still remember it. I wrote up my whole sermon. And then I went up. For the first time in my life, my knees were knocking. I thought this was like a cartoon joke only, you know. Never serious. But then when I went up there, Reverend Toh sat in front and his eyes were big and he stared at me and I was so scared. Then my knees started knocking. Dunk, 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 dunk. I could not help it. Thank God the pulpit was made of solid wood, you know, it was made of plastic, transparent plastic. I think the whole student body will see my neck. Dunk, 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 dunk. Could not stop. Then I started reading. I'm supposed to stop at 8:25, 8:30. Started at 8 o'clock, one hymn, open opening prayer, and I start reading. I finish at 8:15, way before time. I don't know what to do. I look at Reverend Toh, look at my classmates, and then, should I read the same thing again? Because I finished reading. Or should I just simply bow my head close in prayer? I bow my head close in prayer and sheepishly sit down and hoping that the pew will open up and swallow me. So frightened to death. My first sermon in FEBC. And then my first sermon in front of the young people. Scared to death. Don't know what happened. Can't remember. It was a blur. But now after a few thousand messages, we learn the art. We learn the steps. We learn all the skill. Do I still need the Lord? After preaching thousands of messages, 30 years in the ministry, so easy, isn't it, to preach a message now? Hardly any preparation, no more knocking of knees. Let's do it. I've done it so many times, like any Sunday school teacher I've been teaching for umpteen years. Same feeling, same principle. No need. Hardly pray. Just open the Bible. Didn't even have to prepare the night before. Just come in half an hour before. I stand in front of the children. Just flip through, look at the text. Oh, I remember all the facts, all the data. Just go up there and then teach. Hardly any prayer, hardly any dependence upon the Lord. Come on, Lord, I've been teaching this same class, this level, same passage, all these umpteen times. I can do it, Lord. And then you just finish. You think the Lord will bless this kind of preaching, teaching? Where is the prayer? Where is the dependence upon the Lord? I don't need, Lord. You see the danger. But not for the Apostle Paul. Humility of mind. Till end of his third missionary journey. Many years as an experienced missionary. Not the first mission. This is mission number 3 years. His mission trips are not just simply like 5 days, 2 weeks, and then come home type. When he went on his first missionary journey, weeks after weeks after weeks, persecution, 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 then he returned. And then second missionary journey, sometimes if he could stay longer, he stayed longer. He had to be moved from place to place because of persecution, he moved. But he kept on, kept on, kept on. Few months, if not years, like in this case, years before he returned to headquarters. So many years of experience, but still retaining humility of mind. Don't ever, ever stop depending upon the Lord. Why do you think the Lord told us 3 things that you must never stop doing? Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the secret of humility. The moment you stop praying, you're basically saying to the Lord, Lord, I can do it without your help. Why do you think the Lord tells us pray without ceasing? Don't get out of your house. Don't get up from your bed without praying to me first. And the moment you enter your office, pray. Before you pick up your phone to call someone, pray. Non-stop. A person who constantly depends upon the Lord for everything, big and small, is the hallmark of humility. So how is your prayer life? Do you really pray without ceasing? Or you're already an expert? Expert in bringing up children, expert in being a husband, expert in being a wife, expert because so many years of experience, everything taken for granted. And you stop leaning upon the Lord. Now do your own thing. Isn't that proud, pride? But thank God the Apostle Paul, even the tail end of his ministry, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Why? Because he felt for them. To see them very soon, he will no longer be there for them, knowing that there will still be many, many problems and challenges waiting for them, and he will not be around to help them, to nurture them, to care for them anymore. And then to have the co-laborers betraying him, departing, leaving for the world. And the temptations. You can't imagine the temptations that always plague every servant of God. The temptation to stop serving, the temptation to give up, the temptation to disobey the Lord, temptations, temptations, temptations. And I'm sure you agree with me that one of the things that we will never, never miss at all when we receive the glorified body is the struggle against temptations. Because the moment this body is changed and transformed into the glorified body, temptations has no more power. But as long as we serve the Lord in this earthen vessel, temptations will continue to plague us. Temptations from every quarter. Literally, our own children can be used by the devil to tempt us to disobey the Lord, just as Satan was what the Lord charged Peter with. Get thee behind me, Satan! Because Peter, out of a selfish motive, did not want the Lord Jesus Christ to leave. They had experienced for the past 3 years what a wonderful, wonderful Christian life with Jesus Christ on earth. Of course it's wonderful. Every time they obeyed the Lord and the Sanhedrin council found fault with them, Jesus was there to protect them and they went after him. And they all knew that the moment Jesus departed and they continued to obey the Lord, they will no longer have Jesus on earth to be the shield. Now they will face the blunt and the brunt of all the attacks, persecution. Will you still want to obey the Lord knowing that persecution awaits you? Temptation to stop, temptation to give up. From strangers, not so potent. From your own loved ones, like Peter saying to the Lord, please don't go. Jesus went to do the Father's will, and now you have his beloved disciple want to, Jesus to do his will, which is opposed to the Father's will. That's why Jesus immediately said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. What you desire is not of God. It's selfish. I told you that I have to complete my mission from heaven, from my heavenly Father, by dying on the cross. Now my time with you on earth is about to end. Peter said, don't let it end. Selfish. From loved ones. Really potent. There was a time when I have to leave home. My children were young. My wife could not come with me because of an invitation to speak in one of the camps overseas. I remember it was also one of my children's birthday during that period where I would not be around. And so I hesitated. Of course, my child did not urge me. But if the child had urged me, please don't go. You're going to miss my birthday. Don't you love me? You know that kind of temptation? You really want to be there for your child's birthday. You were there for the other two children's birthday. Why not your child as well, the third one? The person might feel, how come you love the other two siblings more than me? That kind of feeling. you really want to, but you know that you have to go and speak at the camp. Temptations, fear, frighten, all kinds of temptations, like what Paul shared, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, the same people that he loved more than his own life. He shared in Rome, the epistle to the Romans, that if he could give up his own salvation to save his own people, he would. And these are the same people that he loved more than his own salvation, his own life. They want him dead. You know how much it hurts? You know how painful it is when the congregation that you're prepared to live and die for, and you sweat tears and you give up so much for to help them grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the same people that you want to give everything for are the ones who will attack you. Outsiders, when they attack the pastor, it's easy to accept and to receive this kind of attacks because it's understandable. Outsiders. But your own congregation members, you hear murmurs here, you hear murmurs there. And then they speak behind your back. You know what they say is not true. It's half-truth. You know this person is angry with you because you have to admonish and rebuke. Full of anger and bitterness. And they start to spread all kinds of rumors. And all you could do is to keep silent and accept it and cry to the Lord for strength. And Paul, I'm sure, endured many, many times. So many churches he founded. He loved and cared for all of them. They were his spiritual children. Were there enemies? Were there co-laborers who would just give up and love the world? He mentioned them by name. Demas, Alexander, they were known to him. It hurts. Emotional pain and hurt and disappointment far outweighs physical hurt and pain. And the Apostle Paul experienced them all. Humility in suffering. In suffering is one of the best ways to reveal whether we are truly humbled or not in serving the Lord. Or you demand your right. I am somebody, you know. Why am I suffering for you? I should be well treated. The moment you think you are a big shot, you will feel very slighted when you are not given the recognition. You know, there was this very important person who was invited to a very important gathering. And so she expected to sit on the right hand of the host, but she was not given the position of the right hand, but the left. And so initially she just simply held on within her heart, this unhappy feeling. But after a while, she could not hold it in any longer. And she turned her head to the right, seated at the left-hand side of the host, and complained and said, "Do you all not know how to put people in the right place?" Basically, she's saying, "You've put me in the wrong place. I should be seated on the right, not on the left. I'm more important than that person." And so the host said to her, "Those who matter don't mind. And those who mind don't matter." That was his reply to her. Isn't that true? Simple thing like this, seated on the right or the left. Very important. Why? Because she thinks she's very important. I should be there, not here. And the host was very correct, isn't it? Those who matter, they don't mind where they sit. Do you mind? You want to sit at the head of the table? You must sit on the right-hand side of the Lord? But the Lord says, those who mind don't matter to him. Do you mind where to sit? Right at the very end of the table, farthest away, only for slaves to sit. Or you want to always be on the right-hand side of the person that you adore, because you think you are somebody. Are you? Are you somebody? Well, the Apostle Paul continues, humility at all times, in suffering and in teaching. And so he said, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." If I want to protect my own life, I will be very selective in my preaching and teaching to keep myself safe for my own personal gain and benefit. But I preach and taught you everything that I knew. Whole counsel of God, in other words. but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house as much as possible. Publicly, when there are big gatherings, in small houses, in private gatherings. No difference. He will preach and teach whatever the Lord lays upon his heart. And whatever the consequences you have to endure as a servant of the Lord, and if it means imprisonment and death for the Lord Jesus Christ, by all means. When you are a nobody for Christ, you can do so many things for Christ. The problem with us is when you think that you are somebody, you begin to pick and choose. And that's the problem. The Lord cannot use someone who is not a slave to him. If you think that you are a somebody, you will pick and choose where you serve and what you serve. And the Lord cannot use such individuals. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks will be the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, he ended up in prison. If he were to just simply tweak his messages, he would be safe. But someone who is humble will always do God's will. And if it's God's will for him to suffer, he will suffer. Come what may. And his teaching is the whole counsel of God. If you don't like it, he doesn't care whether you like it or not, as long as the Lord is pleased with him. He's not here to scratch your itching ears. He is here to teach you, thus say the Lord, thus says your Lord, Jesus Christ. And he did so with all humility under all circumstances in life, all seasons. Whether you receive it or not, it's up to you, between you and the Lord, but he will preach it. He will preach whatever the Lord lays upon his heart, the whole counsel of God. And that's what we must do. Humility is not just having a very sheepish, soft-spoken tone, a sheepish demeanor. A humble person is a person who will do the Lord's work and teach the whole counsel of God. And if it means rebuking you, admonishing you, and you are upset and angry, so be it. But you know it will be for your good. We are not here to scratch each other's back. We are here to do the Lord's work. We are here to help one another become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to become better servant of God, more effective servant of God. And we can't do that when we care only for our own name, our own reputation, our own fame. There was a BP minister who confessed to his own congregation, "You know, I cannot preach to you hard, painful, rebuking doctrines, because to do so, my rice bowl will crack." And when election time came, after he basically confessed to them that he was nothing but a hireling, they re-elected him into office. Why would the congregation, who are supposed to be the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, openly, deliberately elect a self-confessed hireling? That I cannot understand, unless perhaps they are goats. They are not sheep. He just told you that when you are at risk and attacked by wolves, he will run, because he's a hireling. I'm not going to put my life on the line for you. I won't even put my rice bowl for you. So I'm preaching only selected passages just to please you, so that I will be seen by you as a nice guy. A person who is humble before the Lord will always want to do what is best for you. And even at times when you may think it is not the best for you, he will still do it. Because he knows he's a nobody. And we must never forget that we are truly, sincerely nobodies. Isn't that true? And Jesus taught that to the disciples during the Last Supper. He washed the disciples' feet. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ doing the most menial task of the lowest slave in every Jewish home. Do you know that? The one who washes the feet of all the guests who comes in is a new slave, like a new recruit. There are seasoned slaves who have been promoted by the Lord of the house. Having seen his ability and his trustworthiness, he will be put in charge of other slaves like Joseph in Potiphar's house. And so who will be the one who will do the simplest and the most menial and demeaning work, washing the feet of all the guests who come to visit the Lord? You kneel down you take a basin, they take off the sandal, and then you start to wash between their toes, all kicked in dust, especially after a rain, and then the streets are all muddy, and you come, and then he just sit there, and then all you have to do is to kneel down in front of the person as if the person is your God, and then you start to wash his feet, one by one, and when you're done with it, you wipe it, and once you finish with it, he won't even have to say thank you to you, because he knows that you are just dirt to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ knelt down and he did that to the disciples because they all wanted to be Lord. He said, the world out there will lord over others. But you, this is your example. And if my Lord Jesus Christ were to wash my feet, which is what he has done, he died for us. Was it not like washing our feet? He died for us like a common criminal. And now that we have been saved by him, given a little bit of spiritual gifts, have done something by the filling of the Spirit of God. Now you want to be proud, you want to take some of the glory, you think that you are the one who have been a blessing and a preacher, a teacher, where they are blessed by God's truth. You and I can't do anything without the Lord, and if there's any true blessing in your life, by anything we have done, it's all by the Lord's grace and mercy. We are just the instrument and not that beautiful an instrument. You know, when a master poet hold a pen and write a poem, how many people would attribute it to the pen and not the poet? Not one. Right? Well, the pen wrote it. Yeah, the pen was the one, but it's the hand who held the pen. And if your life as a believer has grown and matured and you have become a better Christian through the ministry of God's servants, we are that pen, we are that instrument. And the worst part is, not a very good one, a broken instrument. And yet, but in the master's hand, using all the broken instrument, the nails are twisted, the hammer is rusted, and the handle of the hammer is all broken and torn apart. And yet in the master's hand, using broken instruments, which we are, at the end of it, he can still build his perfect church. And that's you. So dare we, the broken instrument, take the glory? Shame on us. Serving the Lord in humility enabled the Apostle Paul at the end of his life to say, for me to live is Christ truly in humility, and to die, gain. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise thee, O God, for thy patience and long-suffering in dealing with all of us. For we acknowledge that when Ananias and Sapphira sinned against thee, they died immediately. And we have seen them many, many more times and worse transgressions than Ananias and Sapphira combined. And yet, O Lord, you have been so patient and long-suffering and merciful to allow us to remain here on earth to be a servant to others. Forgive us, O God, of all our sins, the pride of life in particular, where we have taken some of the glory away from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have used us and make us a blessing to others. Help us always, O Lord, to know that without our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are nothing and we can do nothing. And if our life and our life of service and ministry have been a blessing to others, may all glory and honor be to thee and thee alone. This is our heart's cry and our heart's desire, O Lord. And keep us humble always, and never forget that we are but unprofitable servants serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at best. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen. I've been asked to answer one simple question.